Malachi chapter 2, and finally made it to verse 17. Just going to press us forward into this fourth dispute. It's been a while, so I'll remind you again, there are six disputes in the book of Malachi. Now, disputes seem interesting, don't they? You see two people taking different sides, and maybe our interest is piqued. Maybe one will say, okay, what's your point? What's your point? Let me see how this works out. These disputes are not between two individuals, two councils, two groups of men. It's between God and man. Those disputes are difficult to look at. At no point in the book of Malachi do we look at what the men say in response to God or what they accuse God of, and we say, oh, okay, they've got a valid point there. We see sin revealed in their hearts. And it's disturbing, not because at one point in history this had happened, but because we see this in our hearts. We know what it's like to dispute with God, and sometimes we are not bold enough to admit that we're doing this. And maybe there are times we need to recognize maybe what we're seeing here. And then to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Let's begin reading in verse 17. We'll go into chapter 3 a little ways. Chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, so here's the dispute. God says, you have wearied me with your words, and yet they respond, wait a minute, really? But you say, how have we wearied him? Here's the explanation. By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or when you ask, where is the God of justice? Now, verse 1 of chapter 3 is going to continue this discussion. But you will see something, even as I start reading it, you're going to start to see something prophetic shown here. You're going to see a longer term answer than just, here's God's response to them. I pray that you will see Christ here. Chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings and righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, those who oppress the widow and the fatherless, and against those who thrust aside the foreigner, and against those who do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Father, we pray that you will give us wisdom and understanding from your word. Father, that you will guide us in truth and that your Spirit will lead us to be your people who hear your word and follow you. Amen. In this dispute, we see a new topic introduced. It begins by saying, the Lord is wearied by your words. And that's disturbing, isn't it? The Lord is wearied by your words. It wouldn't be nice to have anybody say that to you, would it? You're wearying me with your words. But to have God Almighty saying the things you say are making him weary. As we've been studying in Genesis on Wednesday nights, we've seen the Lord grow weary. We've seen judgment. And we've seen that even in his weariness, even in this this statement from God of what we in our disagreement with God, what we in our own sinfulness do to him, we see that he is in control even when he is wearied. All right, this isn't that we are making him tired. This is not that he's being brought to a point of acting quickly or acting, as I act when I'm weary and I fly off the handle. Now, God is very calculated, very much in control. This has been a long time coming. And as we see, once we hit chapter 3, verse 1, this is leading exactly where God would have it to lead. You have wearied the Lord with your words when you say these things. We'll talk about the things that are said here later on. But again, we will eventually see that this passage is going to hearken the coming of the divine messenger to cleanse and to restore God's people. Isn't it amazing that God does wonderful things out of the most sinful of things? That God brings about ultimately our salvation through the death of his Son. Let's look now at these two statements. The two phrases that God says, you are wearying me with these words. You say, first of all, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. And then also, where is the God of justice? These are common sayings, and you can read especially the first one in a couple of different ways. And you know, you could probably see the heart of sin and God's true response to it in a few various ways that you could read into this. But one of the things that I'll point out before we get into the words themselves are they are somewhat religious, are they not? These statements that are being made are statements about God. It wasn't that the people had just simply forgotten about God. It wasn't God had said, you are wearying me when you talk incessantly about sin X, Y, or Z. And believe me, they talk plenty about it, just as we in our culture do. There are many, many things that I think if we looked at the conversations that go on in this world, we could say, oh, those are so sinful. It must weary our Lord. Those are things I should not take part in. And yet we find ourselves involved in conversations that we know are against the very heart of God. But these are statements about God. These are statements that ask about his justice. These are statements that wonder at times about, does he see what's going on? And if he does see, then I guess he must be okay with it. These are religious words that are wearing at him. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Before we start to get into the words themselves, let me just say one more thing. Examine the ways in which we may be guilty of this. What are the thoughts that we verbalize at times that when you hear them think, oh, is that in there? It's difficult. We should repent. But you know what? We ought to take note and say, okay, I got some work to do here. Let's do some repenting. Let's ask the Lord to help. Let's look to his word for these things. And oftentimes, we see it in our reaction. Aren't reactions very telling? Boy, I learn about myself when I react. I had a question brought up just at work. We start every one of the meetings that we have with a moment dedicated to the safety of our employees, the safety of our families and well-being and things like that. And somebody brought up the question that just absolutely silenced everybody. It was, What causes road rage? Nothing logical, but it happens. It's reaction. And when you realize what you're reacting to, when you realize why you're reacting that way, it's pretty shameful, isn't it? That somebody just got 0.2 seconds ahead of me by cutting in line at me. Oh, that's all it takes. What about when you watch the news? How do you react? Maybe even not verbally, but in your mind. And most importantly, how does your interpretation of the news reflect your understanding of God? Do you start to lose hope when you watch the news? That's telling you something. Do you start to feel like God's word is untrue in some way? Or do you start to redefine it in that way? Your reactions are very telling. Sometimes another way, besides watching the news, is when you see a passion about politics. And again, I'm not trying to make too much of this, but I'll just simply say, when people feel like the kingdom of God is spreading because of a certain person that got elected or a certain law that got passed, and the very opposite when another person gets elected or another law gets passed, are we judging the kingdom of God based upon His revealed word or our interpretation of the world in which we live? Because that is actually what's going on here in Malachi. Not that they were watching news on the internet, or not that they were reacting to political things. Some of that may be true. But ultimately, they're seeing what's happening around them. They know God's word. It's been delivered to them. Now, I understand they may not be understanding of it. But they're questioning what they know of God's word based upon what's going on around them. So the way we react to things, whether it be the news, whether it's our, you know, politics and those sorts of things, whether it's even looking around at the state of the church that makes us question what God has revealed about the church in His Word. But most importantly, I think you can judge how you are accepting of what God says versus how you are interpreting things based upon the world's response to you by your zeal for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because if we understood God and His Word, there's really no other response to how we're living in this world other than our proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we were fully convinced of it, dear friends, we'd be sharing the gospel so much more. But when we look to the world around us and we see sin, which is there, when we see rejection of God, which is there, when we see persecution on a major level or on the slightly irritating level, wherever it may be, and we see those things and we shy away from preaching the gospel, maybe we need to truly understand, maybe we need to verbalize what's in our hearts at that point. So let's look now at these thoughts, these sentiments that they had in their hearts. Number one, how have you wearied God in that you've said this? Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them. Now, there's a couple of ways of looking at this. And actually, one of the ways may present a more interesting and intriguing sermon to us this morning. I'm sorry I don't arrive there at the end that I think that's what this is saying. But it could be the sorts of things, as the Bible talks about in other places, that man is calling what God calls evil good, and man is calling what God calls good evil. In other words, it could be about perversion. And everybody loves a good sermon about how people are perverting the things of God, and we like to get on that. And believe me, it's true, we should. Based on the context of this passage, even though there is clearly perversion going on, I think the next question helps us interpret this one and another valid reading of it and give us some clarity to it. They could be looking around because, just as I mentioned, other places in the Bible will talk about that. How man perverts God's truth and calls things that God has clearly defined as wickedness and says they're good. There are also many passages of Scripture that will speak to the hearts, even our hearts, and say, you may look around and start to say, maybe these people that I've thought are doing wrong, but are seemingly being not only looked over by God, but even blessed by God. I mean, if we believe God is in control of all of this, if we believe that He's the one who holds the hearts of the kings in His hand and directs them, if He's the one that brings riches, if He's the one that brings low, and He sees all of this, and the wicked people actually seem to be the ones that are thriving, maybe my definition of what's wicked, maybe my thought of what God's doing isn't accurate. I lean towards that interpretation of these words here, that the people were saying, well, apparently all these people doing evil, by the evidence, God seems to be approving them. Everyone who does evil apparently is good in the sight of the Lord. He is apparently delighting in them. Everyone who does evil is good. He delights in them. What's at the heart of that? And I'm going to be referencing a lot of other scriptures here. You are free to try and keep up with me. I'm not trying to do this so you don't see them, but at the same time, if you fingers aren't feeling especially turny today, I'll read these passages. A lot of them are going to be from the 73rd Psalm. Some of them will be from Psalm 37 and a few from completely other places. So, 73rd Psalm. Turn there first. What is at the heart of this? This temptation in our hearts to start to redefine what is good by our interpretation of what's going on in this world. And I'll bring it home, first of all, to a very simple thing. And it happens all the time in religious circles. It happens all the time around us. How big's your church? That may be a very honest question. I don't get this so much anymore. But years ago, you know, people would find out I'm a pastor, and one of the first questions would be, oh, how big? Kind of like saying, oh, I just got a job. Oh, what job did you get? What's your title? How much does it pay? There's this, and then I would tell them the size of the church, and I mean, it'd almost be, oh, I'm sorry, brother. It's going to be all right. God will bless you. You'll get big someday. You'll be all right. No, I mean, I'm sure it's not your fault. No, okay, maybe it is, but people view things that way. People look at the size of the church buildings. Like, wow, God's blessing that work there. We do this, don't we? What is at the heart of this, this belief that we're going to see what God says in His Word without fail in this world from the standpoint of, well, okay, if that person's evil and wicked, then wouldn't a lightning bolt right now? Just get them, right? A few things. Number one, it's frustration, dear friends. Does anybody here get frustrated ever? Okay, you all, have already checked out, or you're lying through your teeth right now. Does anybody here get frustrated? Psalm 73, here's somebody that's frustrated. Here's somebody that looks on the people of this world and their wickedness around them, and he sees them thriving while he's almost in hiding. In the 73rd Psalm in verse 2, the psalmist says this, "But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked." This is going to tie into something else I'll talk about later, but there's just frustration there. He reaches the point of stumbling because of what he sees in this world. He reaches the point and says, "I'm trying to keep my heart clean. I'm trying to do what you told me to do, Lord. And yet, what? I'm in trouble." This can be judged, this can be assessed on so many different levels. Why is my health failing? Why are my friends leaving me? Why is my job in jeopardy? Why? I look around me. I look at others. They're seemingly not going through this struggle. Now, that shows, number one, how limited our perception of this world is around us, that the grass is always greener on the other side. Everybody else, everywhere, it just has it better than me. You start to see a little bit more and more of the sin as we peel these layers back going on. But the psalmist is saying, "Look, I'm trying to do what's right, Lord. You reveal in your word what's supposed to come to those who walk in your ways, and it always looks good. Except the ones that talk about persecution and rejection. You've got to get that too." Psalmist says, "My feet came close to stumbling." Dear friends, our feet are really close to that slope as well. And it's really slippery. Some of the times you are most committed to following our Lord Jesus Christ, you will find to be the toughest situations in your life. And the moment you start to let your environment, your circumstances, your situation explain to you if you're in the right or not, you're finding your sleep, your feet slipping. Psalm 37, verse 8 says it this way. Again, we're going to be going back and forth between these two psalms a lot. Psalm 37, verse 8, "Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret." Let me just read that part to you again, dear friends, and to myself. "Cease from anger, forsake wrath, do not fret." But it feels good. It feels like I'm doing, and I'll just, psychology here, okay? I'm sorry for doing this. I'm not a believer in pop psychology type things. But you know why we turn to these things often? Is because apart from faith, we feel helpless otherwise. When you see your situation in peril and other situations seemingly doing good, it feels like there's hope in being angry about it. It's something your heart can latch onto. It's something to fill your time and your mind, and you go there. Cease from it, God says. Cease from anger. Forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil doing. And we forget that part of it. We forget it leads to gossip. It leads to hatred in our heart. It leads to foul things. It only leads to evil doing. For evildoers, it says, will be cut off. Did you hear that? Why are you angry? Why are you fretting? The evildoers will be cut off. That's really going to become what all of this is about. A simple reminder of a simple truth that is true capitalized and underlined. True. Evildoers will be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord? Did you see, instead of fretting, instead of anger, what you should be doing? Waiting on the Lord. Now, I'll tell you right now, from a pop psychology standpoint, it's not very helpful to the human condition. Unless there is a peace that passes understanding along with it. Frustration comes when you look at everyone who is doing evil seemingly succeeding, seemingly thriving in this world. It leads to frustration in our parts. We need to acknowledge that. You know what it also can lead to? Resignation. And I don't mean some formal from a position. I mean just in life, you just kind of say, well, I'll give up. Why am I even fighting for this? Psalm 73, verse 9. It's going to put these people and their evil doing right in front of us. It's going to say this. They have set their mouth against the heavens. And their tongue parades through the earth. Let me ask you. Have you seen this in our culture today? People just blatantly denying God. Blatantly. And then just broadcasting it all around. You hear it everywhere. Turn on the TV, it's there. You turn on the radio, it's there. You look at the billboards and advertisements around, it's all around. You hear the people at the office. You hear the people in your family. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and the waters of abundance are drunk by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge of this with the Most High? Did you catch that? By seeing the wicked out there, by seeing them not be struck by lightning and cast down right now, God's people start to ask, does he even know? Does he even see it? Maybe Bette Midler was right. He's from a distance. It just all looks pretty. Spinning blue planet. Your hearts are prone to that sort of unbelief. Especially when we look around. And if we start to judge the Word of God by our interpretation of what we see around us, God help us, truly. Have you ever, I know you have, but isn't it great when you look to God's Word and you see how it explains what's going on around us rather than the other way around? Behold, verse 12 says of Psalm 73. In light of the expression, does God know? Is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. They're always at ease. They have increased their wealth. And the psalmist says, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. I've washed my hands in innocence. Surely I've done it all in vain. Resignation. The temptation there, friends. I wouldn't be very pastoral if I wasn't saying there's temptations even to us. There is temptation. And perhaps you've seen it too. You've known somebody that's just seemingly on fire for the Lord, just bothered by sin. Should we be bothered by sin? Yes, we should. Maybe you've seen somebody that's just so bothered with sin and they're so frustrated by it that they seem to start getting angered by it. Not with a biblical understanding that, yeah, it's sin here and it's heartbreaking. But anger to the point, we've got to do something about this. It's got to be stopped. How can the church just sit here waiting on the Lord when it's going on and we're not doing enough about it? And at some point, they say, maybe I've just done this in vain. I'm just going to give in. There's a temptation there. We may know people in our lives. We may know it in our own hearts that this becomes true of us. You know, there's also jealousy there. Let's admit that. Are we jealous people? And when you see the wicked thriving, you see somebody you know of their sin, but they're the one that gets the promotion, they're the one that gets the job, they get to keep their job. Or the world around us is just saying, oh, look at this, isn't this great? And everybody else, you're miserable for holding things together. And we get a little bit jealous. Psalm 37, verse 1 and 2. Do not fret because of evildoers, and do not be envious of the wrongdoers. For they will quickly wither like the grass. They will fade like the green herb. Man. Maybe this drought is just driving this point home around us. My lawn is crunchy right now. There's not much green to it. That's what's ultimately going to happen to the evildoers. But we get jealous of them. And that jealousy drives us to really, really bad places. Here in this passage in Malachi, it's driving people to question God. We can make excuses. We can be frustrated, we can resign to things, we can be jealous about things, we can make excuses. And this one's not in either of these two psalms. Let me just read to you Ezekiel 8, verse 12. Then he said to me, Son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are committing in the dark? Each man in the room of his own carved images, idolatry in the priesthood. Why would it lead there? Because they say, the Lord does not see us, for the Lord has forsaken the land. See, when we look around us, when we think, oh, God's not judging them for their sin, we'll begin to make excuses for our sin. As if God doesn't see it. So I guess we can do it. Here's what we see in Malachi 2 and what gets really at the heart of this. We can be frustrated by it. We can resign to it. We can make excuses about it in our own lives. And we can be jealous of those around us. But what happens ultimately is we begin to blame God for it. Another passage outside of these two psalms that I've been reading from is Habakkuk chapter 1. And I want you to listen to the prophet. How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear me? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look upon wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice only comes out perverted. See how Habakkuk says, you cause me to look upon this wickedness. Therefore, for these reasons, the law is ignored. The wicked surround the righteous, and justice comes out perverted. There in Psalm 73, the psalmist is going to escape from this sort of blaming of God. And in verse 26, he says, my flesh and my heart may fail. He recognizes it. At this point in the psalm, he said, it's my flesh that's failing. It's my heart that's failing. That's why I'm seeing this wrong. Instead of blaming God for it, and believe me, dear Calvinistic friends, this morning, we've got to guard ourselves, maybe first and foremost. blaming God for sin. The psalmist says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far off from you, O Lord, will perish. That's where your heart, that's where your spirit must have strength and not fail. Because it will be tempted to there. You will start to doubt that. But you must recognize God has revealed those who far, far off from God will perish. You, O Lord, have destroyed all of those who are unfaithful to you. This passage shows the realization by the psalmist that the problem is not with God, as we are tempted to think. Our hearts are the things that need to be strengthened. Amen. So the other statement here in this passage is a question. Malachi 2:17. Where is the God of justice? Now again, I'll go back to where I started earlier. When you watch the news, when you see the commercials, when you see this world and all of its systems and all of its mouthpieces and all of its gang-style, mob-type mentality casting down the things of God, does your heart not sometimes say, where's God in this? Why doesn't he act right now? Where is the God of justice? Now, as I mentioned earlier, these are religious words. In other words, these are still, the people aren't just without thought of God. Their hearts have just been led to false thoughts about God. Where is the God of justice? Now, is this not a bit ironic? That the people of Israel, we're on our fourth dispute here. These people have been disputing with God three other times up to this point. There's two more to come. They are disputing against God, and yet at the same time saying, where's justice? Reveals a little bit more about our hearts. Douglas Stewart, in his commentary on Malachi, says this: would the people of a nation as corrupt as Malachi, I didn't emphasize the right words there, would the people of a nation as corrupt as Malachi has described it in the second and third disputation really be looking for justice in the fourth disputation? The answer is absolutely. Sinners are invariably inconsistent. That sentence is going to take you a little while to work through and be like, oh, yeah. Sinners are invariably inconsistent. So yes, these people can be disputing with God and at that moment saying, well, Lord, why don't you just have justice in this world? The thief is always outraged when someone steals from him. Liars are outraged by lies. The expectations of sinners are characteristically hypocritical. All people, not just the pious, want justice, at least for themselves. And I'll add, or with those whom they identify with. We see this all over. I ask you to turn to Romans. Romans, most of you know, I love the book of Romans for its beautiful logic. And believe me, the book of Romans is logical. It is building point upon point. It is making a case very early on in other chapters that it's going to arrive at a conclusion later on. And if your interpretation of any part of Romans is inconsistent with the rest of the book itself, question your interpretation. Okay? If you think there are parts of Romans that are teaching salvation by works, wake up. splash some cold water on yourself and notice that it leads to the point of saying, we have concluded everyone is under sin. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Romans starts off in chapter 1 by making a wonderful statement that I'm going to get to by the end of this sermon, which is this, in verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. If you see anything inconsistent with the book of Romans to that, check yourself. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God against for all who believe. And verse 18 is going to say, for the wrath of God. So it's already brought up salvation in the gospel. And then it's going to say that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. Now, as Paul's saying this, religious people are saying, yep. And the Jewish nation, those hearers, have no problem with what Paul goes on from Romans 1:18 to say. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And it starts to list out those sins and talks about God's wrath with them. And Israel saying, yes, go get them. I agree with you, Paul. Amen, brother. I'm with you. And you can kind of hear in their minds. You know, we see all these things going on. God, you ready to judge them yet? Where's the God of justice? These people are getting away with these things. But in Romans chapter 2, Paul says something that doesn't sit so well with him. Romans chapter 2. Let me read the end of chapter 1 just to make the point. Verse 29, these people are filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Ugh. And the Israelites are saying, you tell them. Verse 32, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. Wait a minute. All of us who are shaking our heads in hearty agreement about God's wrath towards those people? Yeah, and you have no excuse. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. What? Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. What? We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Yep. But do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, do you suppose that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to judgment? No. Repentance. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you also are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. If you look then later in chapter 3, verse 9, what then? Are we Jews any better off than the Gentiles? Not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks are under sin, under its condemnation, but under its control, under its slave mastery. And so there is none righteous, no, not one. Would the sons of Israel be disputing with God and sinning and yet still saying, well, where is your justice? Yes. Yes, they would. Just like we often are such hypocrites ourselves. So where's the good news in all of this? This is pretty depressing so far. You're still there in Romans. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. So Paul is saying, okay, to you... And now, I haven't read the entire passage here, so I can go back and read where, okay, you who make your boast in the law, who think you are a guide to the blind, a light in the midst of darkness, that in the law you have the embodiment of truth. Now we know that whatever the law says to the Jew who has the law and makes his boast in the law says it speaks to those who are under the law so that they may judge others? No. So that every mouth may be stopped. There's those wearying words to the Lord. Just stop. That every mouth may be shut and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being, no man will be justified in the sight of God. Since through the law comes what? A knowledge of sin. Verse 21. But now, here's the good news. But now the righteousness of God has been made manifest apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has placed forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. And I could go on reading it, but that's what all of this is pointing to. This question, where is the God of justice that God says wearies Him? Israel says, how have we wearied you? Because you are asking, where is the God of justice? Dear friends, our trite, faithless, and self-centered accusations in thought or in word that the state of our culture, the state of our country, the state of God's people is somehow due to God's absence. Where is God in this? That thought wearies the Lord. In the coming weeks, we will see an incredibly convicting response by God. Malachi 3:5, God says this, I will draw near to you. And like, oh, we were asking, where is God in all of this? God says, I will draw near to you for judgment. And I will be a swift witness. Listen what God says He will draw near to them and be a witness of. And hear these things. Malachi 3:5. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers. What's that a reference to? Well, when you think about those who were in the temple adopting pagan practices of God manipulation because they had intermarried with pagan wives, God says, I'll be a judgment against sorcery. And against the adulterers. We just finished discussing how they had gone out and married as they shouldn't marry and divorced as they shouldn't divorce. and against those who swear falsely, and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, and against those who oppress the widow and the orphan, and against those who turn aside foreigners, and all of those who do not fear me. What a statement. There is much here for us in the church today. Dear believer, I'll simply ask you to do this. Psalm 37, verse 5 says this: commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him. He will accomplish it. He will bring forth your righteousness as a light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in the evil way, because of the man who carries out his wicked schemes. Let's pray.